That song is actually a response to the invitation that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew chapter 11, come to me. We're not going to study that text today. Lord willing, we'll be studying that next time. This morning we're studying in Matthew chapter 11. Earlier in the chapter, begin with verse 16. If you want to turn there, you can follow along. If you have an insert, you can kind of see where we're going in Matthew chapter 11. I'd ask you to just bow with me as we pray together. Father, we approach your word. And Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts to do that, to listen to what you say to us in the word that you have given to men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then they've recorded accurately and precisely, and that your thought is recorded right here. Lord, give us a sense of what that means to hear from the God of the universe. And may we have hearts and attitudes of submission before you, and may we respond to you in a way that honors you. Father, you know every heart. Prepare us to be receptive to your truth as taught by the Spirit of God, not only to accumulate facts in our heads, but, Father, to respond to life-changing truth that we might honor and glorify you. We thank you that we have the open word before us, that we have the privilege and the liberty to study it in this way. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to use to full advantage these opportunities, that we might be prepared for what is ahead, which is to us is unknown, but to you it is not only known but also controlled. And so, Father, help us to be very careful to listen attentively to your truth this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ever noticed the marquee that is out front and what is on there. How many of you read that this morning? Wow. Woo. We'll take it down this week. Right now it has the dates for VBS on it. And before that, there was another line which we left on for a number of weeks. It was in the form of a question. Do you remember the question? You said you didn't read that. Okay. What will you do with Jesus? That is a crucial question. It is always pertinent. You cannot ignore him because of who he is and because of his work and because of his word. You must respond to Jesus. And that is just as true right now as it was when Jesus walked on this earth. Your attitude and response to him right at this moment is so crucial. You see, eventually, all Bible truth, when properly understood, it backs me into a corner and says that I must make a decision. Accept or reject. Submit or not submit. And the Bible often describes ways in which people responded to Jesus. For example, in the passage that was read earlier, there was a verse in John 1, verse 11, that says this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it's easy for us to forget how that affected Jesus when people did not receive him when he came. His own did not receive him. His own nation, his own people. I want you to just look at a passage of scripture over in Matthew chapter 23 that reflects the heart of Jesus when people responded by rejecting him. Matthew chapter 23. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a text that has to do with the second advent. That's Jesus responding to those who had rejected him and did not receive him. And those words that we just read, they reflect, first of all, a hurt and compassion, but also reflect judgment. A response of unbelief toward God is awful. It is tragic. It is disastrous. And that unbelief takes on many forms and many symptoms. Now this morning, we are coming back to our studies in the Gospel of Matthew after a time out. And one of the things which Matthew does often is he traces the growing hostility of Jesus, of the growing hostility toward Jesus by the Jews toward their Messiah. And their unbelief and their rejection were becoming more and more obvious as you move through the Gospel of Matthew. And we are jumping this morning right into the middle of chapter 11, Matthew 11. It's a chapter about responses to Jesus. Now, you'll remember that we've already studied the first 15 verses of this chapter where John the Baptist responded to Jesus from prison with genuine, sincere, seeking faith. And we studied that. And Jesus replied patiently but firmly that John was to simply believe what he had seen and what he had heard. And you know, there are always things that we don't understand. There are always questions that we have. And the responsibility that we have is to simply respond with faith and belief to what God has already revealed, what he says in his word. And so Jesus told John he was to believe what he had heard and what he had seen. And there's a part of me that wants to go back over all of that again that we studied in the first 15 verses because it was so rich, but we're not going to do that. Because now Jesus did not stop here. He had the attention of his audience, and he went right on to describe two more responses to Jesus. Both are forms of unbelief. And we're going to see this morning critical unbelief, and we're going to see stubborn unbelief. Let's look at these in that order. First of all, critical unbelief. It begins in verse 16. Jesus actually introduces verse 16 with the words of verse 15, where he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Literally, "He who has ears to hear, let him continually keep on paying close attention to what I've said." And Jesus says, you need to take very seriously what I've just said about John the Baptist. And with that, Jesus launches right into verse 16. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Those are words that were often used by a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, when he wanted to give an illustration of some truth. And so it's like Jesus is saying, how can I illustrate what this generation is like? How can I illustrate that? And then Jesus launches right into an illustration in verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like," this generation, "is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" The illustration is simple, but it is not flattering. The people of Jesus' day of that generation were adults who were acting like a bunch of kids. I read about a father who was out back, he was taking care of his garden, and he heard a loud argument being carried on in the front yard. And so he walked around the house to the front of the house, and he could tell that his children and some of their friends were very upset with each other. And as soon as they saw him, they all stopped. And so he began giving them a little lecture about playing together nicely. "But Daddy," his daughter replied, "we weren't really fighting. We were just playing church." Ouch. Ouch. You know, children love to play games where they pretend to be adults, and sometimes that can be very revealing and even embarrassing. But here in our text, Jesus says these adults were playing childish games, which were actually a cover-up for unbelief. And Jesus says they are like children sitting in the marketplaces. The marketplace was a central place in town where people went to socialize, to buy and to sell and to do business. And on certain days, Farmers, craftsmen, merchants would bring their wares, and they would sell them from a stall or from a tent or maybe from the back of a two-wheeled cart or just an open spot. It was like a flea market. And often it involved the whole family. The children would come along while their parents bought, sold, bartered, and gabbed. And the children often played games. Two games that were quite common were playing wedding and playing funeral. Playing wedding included music and dancing. Funerals involved mourning and wailing. But children then were just like children today. There were always some in the group who refused to cooperate, and they were contrary. And they always want to play what isn't being played. You understand that? That's the way children are. And when the others want to play wedding, they want to play funeral. And vice versa. Never satisfied. Just continual spoil sports. They throw a wet blanket on whatever the others are doing. They are for nothing and against everything. And Jesus says, that's the way that generation was. They were never happy. They find fault with everything that goes on. They're continually critical. They're never satisfied or pleased, no matter what is said or no matter what is done. That they just pick it all apart. Now remember, these are religious people. These are religious people Jesus is talking about. They never miss church. But they have a critical spirit. Now here's the scary thing. Very often, this type of attitude is a cover-up for a heart problem. One who, in fact, doesn't even know Jesus Christ and has a heart of unbelief. And that will come out as Jesus will make the application. So look at verse 18. And here in verse 18, Jesus is going to use the funeral game illustration to show how the people responded to John the Baptist. Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Now, we've already talked about John's ministry, and we've noticed that John's ministry was very serious. It was very severe. It did not include jumping up and down with jubilation. No, on the contrary, he warned about judgment. He called for repentance, and he talked a lot about judgment. He challenged and he rebuked their sin. He did not allow them to remain neutral or uncommitted. They had to accept or reject. And that makes people very uncomfortable. And they might get negative. Now, when people are negative, they can become critical. And that's exactly what happened here. They said, he, John the Baptist, has a demon. Now, that is amazing. That is amazing. God considered John the Baptist, in the words of Jesus earlier in this chapter, he considered him to be the greatest prophet up to that time, but they said he was demon-possessed. And so instead of accepting the rebuke and the call to repent, they criticized John, and it was actually a cover-up for a heart of unbelief. Now we'll see that in a moment. But in verse 19, Jesus uses the wedding game illustration to show how they responded to Jesus. Look at verse 19. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, he came eating and drinking. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You know, in many ways, Jesus lived a very normal life, eating and drinking just like other people. In contrast to John, who lived out in the desert and he ate locusts and wild honey, Jesus, lived a very normal life. He was involved in normal social activities. He attended a wedding. He attended funerals. Most of those he broke up because he'd raise a person back to life. But he attended weddings. He attended funerals. He and his disciples did not fast. They traveled from town to town meeting people. But, Jesus, like John, challenged and blasted sin. He called for a decision. His message was God's truth, just like John. But people rejected that truth, and so once again, as with John, they responded with criticism. So notice again verse 19. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And they didn't just accuse him of being a friend of sinners. They accused him of sinning and being a sinner. So what should you do? Nothing pleases them. And that's just the point. Nothing pleases them. The problem is a negative, critical spirit, a heart of unbelief. And when that is present, when there is resistance toward truth, you can always find something to criticize. You can always find something to criticize when there's a resistance toward truth. Now, I don't have to tell you there are people like that today. And they aren't necessarily out there. No, they claim to be Christians. But they're very critical and they're seldom pleased. And you have to only talk to them 5 minutes and you begin to sense that. And they criticize their neighbors, they criticize their children, and of course they criticize their church. William Barclay says, quote, "The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily find an excuse for not listening. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They will criticize the same person and the same ministry from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive, no matter what invitation is made to them." End quote. And that is so true. And that's how these people were when Jesus came, and he could not please them. And I'll tell you something else. He didn't try. He didn't try to please them. He just pleased his heavenly Father. And one of the themes that flows through the Gospels is where Jesus repeatedly talked about doing the will of his Father, speaking what his Father wanted him to speak, and doing the works that his Father wanted him to perform. And at the end of his life, he said, "I didn't do what all the people wanted me to do." At the end of his life, in that great prayer in John 17, he says, "I finished the work that you gave me to do." That was Jesus. Now, don't overlook the last phrase of verse 19. "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." It's a very important phrase here. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the skill to apply Bible truth to life. The skill to apply Bible truth to life. And that is vindicated by what it produces for God. And the production vindicates living by the Word. And so when people accept Christ as a result of a ministry, when people obey God's word and homes are restored and lives are turned around in the right direction, when people move from immaturity to maturity, they move from wickedness to righteousness, that they go from despair to hope, and they go from anger to love, and they go from selfishness to unselfishness, you can't argue against that. It's vindicated. It speaks for itself. In spite of the critics, and maybe this morning you're kind of squirming under criticism. Well, don't worry whether a critical person does or does not like it. Just learn to live with God as the audience and live as unto Him. Don't play to the audience of the critics. Play to the audience of one. And that one is a capital O. It's your Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did. And that's what John the Baptist did. Played to the audience, not of their critics, but of the Heavenly Father. And if you find yourself being critical in spirit, ask God to search your heart. It may be a heart of unbelief, a heart of resisting truth. And that's sobering. Well, Jesus builds on this now. As we move on in our text, we find a second form of unbelief. But it's very different from the first one. But no, it's very closely related to the first one. It's not different. It's just a different setting. And now Jesus is going to use even more severe terms than he used previously. It's a scathing denunciation. And follow as I read this, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, they would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I'm calling this the stubborn unbelief. Critical unbelief and now stubborn unbelief. And Jesus here spares no words in giving warning to these groups. And I, just to help us here, I want you to notice three aspects of these. First of all, notice the recipients of this warning. And three cities are mentioned: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These three cities, let me just give you a little bit of background here. They were three Jewish cities located around the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. If you can picture the Dead Sea, and above that is the Jordan River, and then the Sea of Galilee. And right around the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, within the radius of 5 miles, you have these three cities. So they're all really situated close to each other. The important thing to note here is that most of his miracles were done in this region. That's an important part of this. In other words, it was right in this area that Jesus ministered. A lot of his ministry. It was right in this area that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And so most of the people in this region of these three cities had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard his teaching either firsthand, they'd observed it with their own eyes, or they'd heard him speak with their own ears, or they'd heard it firsthand. They were the recipients of this. And they had the greatest exposure and the greatest opportunity to the ministry of Jesus. Those are the recipients of this warning. But notice, secondly, the response. And it's just one statement in verse 20. Four words. They did not repent. They saw, they heard, but they paid no attention. They just ignored Jesus. And in the case of John the Baptist, they just ignored him. Some accused Jesus of being a glutton. They accused him of being a drunk. But the vast majority just carried on their business as usual. It was just cold indifference. They knew the claims of Christ. They heard the command to repent, but they just responded with cold indifference. Probably this response is more common than any other when it comes to the gospel. Probably this response is more common than any other when people hear the claims of Jesus Christ and they hear the word of God being given out. They just don't respond. They do nothing. Cold indifference. And to us, that seems quite innocent. That seems quite innocent to us. But in reality, it is a terrible, heinous form of unbelief. It is very serious. It is very tragic, where they just disregard the things of God so completely that it's not even worth arguing about. And they'll say, "I don't want to talk about it." Have you ever heard that? "I don't even want to talk about it." That's this crew. People like this are hard to shake loose. They need to be shocked. They need to be jarred into thinking. And that's what Jesus does here. Because Satan has blinded their minds. He has dulled their senses. And this was the prevailing attitude in the days of Noah. It is going to be the prevailing attitude just before Christ returns, where people are eating and drinking and just carrying on. married and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and giving in marriage and getting married. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just a normal way of life, but it's describing people who hear the claims of Christ, they hear the gospel, but they just respond with cold indifference and they do nothing. They do not repent. They just pay no attention. It's that cold indifference. I couldn't care less, that attitude. They just don't care. They're confronted with the claims of Christ. That they, when the gospel is given and they share the challenge of Christianity, when they hear that, when they hear excitement about God's word and they hear excitement about serving Him, they just shrug their shoulders and walk off. Jesus had just given the requirements of true discipleship, which we studied in chapters 9 and 10, and some just shrugged their shoulders and just walked away from it. And today, this is still common and prevalent. That's the response. That's the response. And notice the third thing about this group, the renunciation. It's a denunciation. It's a condemnation. Notice verse 20. It says, he began to denounce. That means to severely rebuke, to reproach, to warn. Jesus spoke very sternly here. He began to denounce them. It would be the type of thing that if someone would get up and talk like this today, people would get offended. And they would say, you shouldn't talk that way. That's not nice. They might not come back. That's what this word is. He began to denounce them. And notice verse 21. He says, woe to you. And that introduces solemn words of judgment coupled with pity and sorrow. Words of judgment brought together with a sense of pity and sorrow and compassion. Woe to you. And then Jesus makes some shocking comparisons. In verse 21, he uses a comparison of Tyre and Sidon. And again, I have to explain what this is. What is Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon are Gentile, not Jewish cities. These are Gentile cities some 60 miles north of the location of Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin. These are Gentile cities north of this Jewish region. And Tyre and Sidon were known for being wicked and pagan and immoral. Even by pagan standards, these seacoast sailor towns were famous for their gross Baal worship and godlessness. In Tyre and Sidon, violence and greed and injustice and pride ran rampant. But Jesus says that these pagan cities would have repented long ago had they been given the opportunities which these Jewish people had. You know, there are a few things that Jesus could have said that would have shocked these Jews more than to be compared to pagan Gentiles. And we don't really understand that. It's hard for us to grasp the shock that this had to be. But the great white throne judgment, at that great judgment, these pagans will fare better than the stubborn unbelievers of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, that doesn't mean that the people of Tyre and Sidon are going to have a chance to get saved after they die. No, that's not what this is saying. They were all unbelievers. But it does teach us some sobering truth. One, there are going to be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. There are going to be degrees of punishment there. Two, this teaches us that those who get the worst punishment in the lake of fire are those who've had the greatest opportunity and professed to be right with God, but they really weren't. They will get the worst punishment. But the worst news is given to Capernaum in verse 23. In verse 23, let me read that again. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Capernaum. I studied Capernaum. And it's amazing all the things that Jesus did in Capernaum. There was a period of time when Jesus lived in Capernaum. So they saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. And in some ways, he was from Capernaum. Even though he had come from Nazareth, right nearby, Jesus is talking here to his next door neighbors. Think of that. Put yourself in that situation. And so they could say, Jesus lived in our town. He ate our food. He taught in our synagogue. He talked to our people. We heard him with our own ears. I mean, we're going to heaven, man, automatically. That was their thinking. That was their thinking. But that will not rescue them from hell. On the contrary, Jesus compares them to Sodom. I don't know if you need any background on Sodom or not. That was a city back in the book of Genesis that was famous for gross sexual sin. And when the two angels in Genesis 19 came to visit Lot in Sodom, some of the city's perverts wanted to rape the angels. And we read of nothing like that in the town of Capernaum. That was Sodom. No, the people in Capernaum, oh, they were decent, religious, upright, law-abiding citizens. But they ignored, they paid no attention to Jesus. They refused to repent from sin and accept Jesus Christ as their own Savior from sin. And thus, says Jesus, their fate will be worse than the Sodomites. By the way, today, all three of these Jewish cities are in ruins. They're in shambles. I remember seeing Capernaum when we were there. These judgments have been fulfilled, and according to Jesus, the worst is yet to come for the people who lived in these cities. Hell will be hotter for the respectable unbelievers of Capernaum than for the crude, immoral unbelievers of Sodom. Stubborn unbelief in the face of greater opportunity brings greater judgment. It's better to never have heard about Jesus than to hear and yet reject him. But that's what had happened here. Oh, friends, are we getting the message? Jesus prefaces his whole section with that verse that I talked about earlier. He who has ears to hear, let him keep on paying very close attention to what we're talking about here. You see, being right with God is not about being connected to the right church. It's not about living in the right town or the nation. It's not about being married to a godly spouse. Being right with God is not about having godly parents. It's about being rightly related to Jesus Christ. It's about repenting of our sin and trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. It's not about having the right religion. It's about having the right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I ask you, do you have that relationship? A personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? You can't ignore Jesus. You can't be neutral. You have to respond. Cold indifference is damning. And Jesus takes it very seriously when people just blow him off. Even those people in his own hometown. He took that very seriously. How do you think Jesus feels when we try to blow him off? You know, we can spend 5 hours on our laptops, but we can't find 5 minutes to take to talk to him in prayer. And we can read 137 text messages in 1 month, but we don't have the time or the patience to take just 7 minutes to read God's text message to us. And we could find the money to spend who knows how much money on getting away and our pleasure and ourselves, but we can't find $10 a month to give to missions so eternal souls can hear the eternal word of God. And we can find all kinds of time to plan, and we spend days and hours planning a vacation, a getaway, our leisure time, but we can't find time to seek the face of God. How do you think your Savior feels when you blow him off? In this passage, being indifferent to Jesus, ignoring his call for repentance, brought severe condemnation from Jesus because it was brazen rejection and unbelief. And I studied this, and he's talking here to unbelievers, but the thing that disturbs me, that makes me uncomfortable, is that I see myself having taints of this unbelief. You know, an opportunity to serve him, an opportunity to reach out to somebody, and no, I just don't have time. I have time. I just don't have the right priorities. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? That's a song, a hymn. I don't even know the author, but it has a great message. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart is going to be asking, what will he do with me? You have to respond to him. Where are you? I can hardly wait for next week. Next time we're going to see the right response to Jesus. The right response to Jesus. Read the rest of the chapter, you know what's coming. But may God impress the truth, the solemn truth of these verses upon us. Let's stand together and we'll close with prayer. Father, we pray right now that you'll deliver us from the tendency to think that this is talking to somebody else. And help us to realize, Lord, there's a message here for us. First of all, Father, we need to search our hearts to be sure that we have repented of sin and trusted Christ only for eternal salvation. And then, Father, as your children, search our hearts, because there's an application here for us. We get so caught up in the things of this world, so caught up in the things of self, that we actually live lives that resist your claim upon our lives, your claim upon our time, our priorities, our talents, and our treasures. Father, forgive us for our selfishness, for our sinfulness. And Lord, we just want to close this service by giving ourselves to you and asking you to take us and use us for your honor, for your glory. May we live lives that reflect true discipleship as described by Christ, where we hold nothing back, and we're willing to give up anybody and anything that we might serve the one who gave everything for us. May that mind that was in Christ Jesus be in us. Father, you know our hearts. Help us not to respond with cold indifference and just shut it off. Lord, deliver us from saying, I don't want to think about it. Deliver us from saying, I don't want to talk about it. Help us to come before you on our knees, confessing our sin, and asking anew and afresh that your Holy Spirit would take full control of every area of our lives. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for being patient with us. And may we live lives that honor you and lift you up. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of his own until Jesus comes.